Well, starting today, we're going to be looking at a series of sermons on the book of James. Started off reading for us. It's a series that I've entitled Faith That Works. Now, James is not so much interested in hearing our profession of faith. Rather, he wants to see our practice of the faith. And along with perhaps Philemon, the book of James is probably the least theological epistle in all of the New Testament. It's not that James discounts the importance of sound doctrine, but he wants us to see how our doctrine affects how we live. You see, talk is cheap, and James wants to see results. He wants to see a faith that works, because true faith will show itself in practical, godly living. In many respects, the book of James is the one part of the New Testament that corresponds to what we would call in the Old Testament wisdom literature. Now, wisdom literature is, in a sense, case law. It's where you take principles and apply them to see how they work out in practical situations. Wisdom literature means not so much trying to define the gospel, but not trying to define the essential principles of the Christian faith, but rather we're looking to see how they flesh out, how practical godliness works out, how the gospel should affect the way that we live. That's the reason why James is a unique book in the New Testament, because it takes the gospel of Jesus Christ and it says, how should we live? How is our faith going to work out in practice? So let's begin over in James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Now this identifies the main readers as the Jews who lived outside of Israel. The content of the letter further identifies them as being followers of Christ, although they were perhaps still worshipping in synagogues, because the word meeting or assembly in verse 2 of chapter 2 is literally the word synagogue. Some of the readers have probably been members of the church in Jerusalem, but they've been scattered to many different locations because of the persecution that arose after the death of Stephen. But who was this James who wrote the book? If we really want to understand the book itself, we need to understand something about the person who wrote it. And verse 1 simply says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But who is this? Well, there are a number of people in the Bible named James. There was James, the brother of John, who was martyred in AD 44, before scholars feel that this book was written, around AD 47. There was James, the son of Alphaeus, who is also mentioned three times in the Bible, but tradition and history tells us that the author of this book was James, the younger half-brother of Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, who became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Now this James was far and away the most prominent and most famous James in the early church. And any other James writing this epistle would have had to distinguish himself. Any other James would have had to have said, I am James this, or I'm James the that. Anybody who was able to just write a letter and say James had to be the half-brother of Jesus. On the other hand, of course, he could have called rank at the opening of this letter. He could have said, I'm James, the son of the Virgin Mary, and no other than the brother of Jesus himself. I grew up with him. I knew Jesus long before he became famous. Therefore, you had better pay attention to what I'm going to say in this letter. But James simply opens this letter by calling himself a servant. The actual word means a slave. And it refers to those who are the property of their masters, to those who have no rights. They just lived according to their master's will. Gave up everything of themselves for their master. That was James. Now when you look at what he says here, notice that he says, I am a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word that he uses for Lord here is the word Kyrios. In the Old Testament, the personal name for God, the sacred name, the tetragrammaton, is sometimes rendered in English as Jehovah or Yahweh or Lord. But in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, wherever the name appears, it's translated Kyrios. So what James is doing right at the outset of this letter is showing that Jesus, his half-brother, is in fact deity. Jesus is the God that the Old Testament continually refers to. Now here's what's so amazing. The last people in the whole of the Mediterranean to believe that a human being could become God would have been the Jews. There were people who had more Eastern views of God, who believed in the idea of human manifestations of God called avatars. People with a more Western worldview of God believed in limited gods like Zeus and Apollos, and they had no trouble that they could become human beings. But the Jews had a view of God that was utterly different. The Jews believed that God was infinitely exalted above the universe, that he created the universe out of nothing, ex nihilo, which meant that the Jews understood in a way that nobody else understood, that God is utterly independent, utterly apart from, utterly above, totally other, infinitely exalted above the world. They hesitated at even saying the name God, and as a result of all of that, the Jews were the last people to believe that God could become a human being. Now this Jew, James, had been raised in the same home with Jesus. Jesus was his big brother. He had eaten with Jesus. He had played with Jesus. He'd shared all of the things that brothers do. Now do you know what that means? See, every so often you have a celebrity who's in the public eye, and everybody thinks that they are such a tremendous person. And then after they die, someone comes along and writes an expose, showing all of their human side, all of their flaws and all of their mistakes, and what an awful person they really were. And often the person that does that is their husband or their wife or their son or their daughter or their brother or sister, because they live with them. Now if anybody's going to see your sins, it's going to be your little brother. After all, kids boss around their little brothers and treat them like dirt. And so your little brother sees all of your indifferences, all of your heartlessness, sees all of your ego and pride and all of your foibles. You see what we've got here? We've got a Jew. But not just any Jew. We've got the younger brother of Jesus, having seen this person grow up in a family environment, and yet he was willing to say, he is the Lord. Now that tells me that the moral substance, the quality of life, the words and the deeds and the character and the wisdom of Jesus must have been unparalleled for somebody to live with him from the time that he was little and say, this is the Lord. But there's more behind the story of this opening verse. And that is, we know that James didn't always say Jesus Christ is Lord. In John chapter 7 and verse 5, it says, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. And it's not hard to realize why that would have been so, because we often have trouble treating people inside our own family with the honor that people outside treat them. We see our pride gets in the way. We say, well, what makes him so special? What makes her so special? I've wiped their nose. I've changed their nappies. We all cut from the same cloth. You see, it's a pride thing. And his brothers rejected him. And James at first didn't believe. But notice 1 Corinthians 15. This is referring to the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul says in verse 7, that he, Jesus, appeared to James and then to all of the apostles. But Jesus appeared by himself to his brother James. And don't you just wish that you were a fly on the wall at that meeting? Because it all fell into place when James met Jesus after the resurrection. He came to see that he is like the prodigal son in Jesus' story. Do you remember in Luke 15? Jesus gave a parable He was telling it to the Pharisees because they felt that they were so superior to the sinners around them. And so Jesus says, let me tell you a story. There were two sons and a wealthy father. But the younger son took his half of the inheritance and went off and squandered it, made a complete wreck of his life. And he comes back and says, Father, I'm not worthy to be your son. I'm just worthy to be one of your hired servants, but can you take me back so that I can be a servant in your household? And the father says, get the robe, get the ring, bring my son back into the family. He was dead, but now he is found. He was lost, and he is alive again to me. But you know, there's more in that story. Jesus tells us that the older brother was very grumpy. And he says to his father, hold on a minute. He's already had his inheritance. And he's gone out and squandered it. And if you're going to bring him back into the family, you can only do so at my expense. Because everything now is mine. He's had his inheritance. Every robe is mine. Every ring is mine. For you to bring him back into the family, it's going to be at my expense, and I'm not going to have it. But why does the parable end in the way that it does, with the older brother standing outside? Well, in part, he's holding out an invitation to the Pharisees, to his audience, to accept the Father's gracious invitation to come in and join the party. Salvation is available to you, he's saying. Come on in. Would the elder brother go into the party or not? Would the Pharisees respond or not? He's left hanging there. But you know, Jesus was also pointing beyond the Pharisees. Because if you read all of Luke chapter 15, you'll know that there are three parables in that chapter. There's the one about the lost sheep. There's the one about the lost coin, and there's this one about the lost son. And in the first two, the person who goes searching for what is lost represents Jesus. He's the good shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes looking for the one that's lost, and when he finds him, brings him back rejoicing. He is represented by the woman searching for the lost coin and rejoices when it's found. And Jesus is saying that in this third parable, I am the true older brother. There's no way for you to come back into the family after you have been alienated from and rejected the Father, except at my expense. But I'm not like this grumpy older brother that I've been talking about. I'm the true elder brother. I go out into the wilderness and find lost sheep. I light the lamp and I search until I find you. And there's no way for you to be reconciled with the Father except at my expense. And I give it all gladly. My robe and my ring, my body and my blood. It's yours. Gladly. That's what he says to us. And then he says, I'm not ashamed to call you my brothers. My little brothers. And so I can imagine that this meeting that he had with James, Jesus says, my little brother, I know you didn't accept who I was, but the only way for you to come back now is at my expense, but I've come for you. My body and my blood, my robe and my ring, it's all of grace, but I give it to you gladly. Now go on and be a leader in my church. And after this encounter with Jesus, it had a profound effect on the rest of James's life. Knowing that he had been received back by his elder brother, he was ready for what was ever going to come his way. And we know that James was appointed the overseer of the church in Jerusalem. He chaired the council in Acts 15. He was regarded as a truly righteous man and was respected throughout the church. History records this about James. In AD 62, the Pharisees took James to the pinnacle of the temple. And they said to him, You know, there are too many people becoming Christians. So we want you to say to all of the people who respect you, don't turn to Christ. Tell the people to turn away from Jesus, and they will believe you. And James looked out and he called down and said, "Why do you ask me about the Son of Man? He dwells in heaven at the right hand of the mighty power, and he will come in the clouds of heaven." And in anger, they threw him off of the temple. He fell to the ground, but the fall didn't kill him. He rose to his knees and he prayed something that will be very familiar. He said, "I beg of you, Lord, God our Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He quoted the very words of Jesus himself. And of course that wouldn't do for him. So the Pharisees on the ground began to stone him as he prayed, while those from the roof rushed down to join in the execution. And one of them took out a club that is used to beat clubs and smashed James on the head, killing him in a single blow. James was ready to face death for his belief and his trust in Christ. Now, why was that? It was because his elder brother had come to him in grace and said, "My life, my blood, my robe, my ring, I give them to you out of grace." James had come to the point where he was able to say that this world has nothing of value that I want. And it can take of nothing of value from me. I'm not afraid of this world anymore. I follow my Master, my Lord, through fire and water because of what he has done for me. You see, that's James. He shared his childhood with Jesus. He grew up not really seeing it, not really figuring it out, until Jesus met him after his resurrection and showed him his grace. Now, I think it's very important for us to understand all of that background when we come to this opening passage in James's epistle. James 1 and verse 2. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Now think of what I've just told you about James. You have here a man who was ready for eventually what was going to happen to him. Someone who was ready to face trials and difficulties because of the grace that Jesus had shown him. And he wants his readers, he wants you and me, to be ready to face their trials too. Now this is just a short passage that we're going to look at this morning. It teaches us a great deal about trials and troubles. Let me highlight two key messages for us. The first one is this: troubles are inevitable. Troubles are inevitable. James doesn't say here, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, if you face trials." It says, "Whenever." Whenever. See, many Christians naively think that if they obey God, they're going to be spared from any trials. And when the trials and troubles do come upon them, they often get angry at God. You know, they often say, "I was following you. Why did you allow this to happen?" But notice what Peter wrote. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 13. "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice." You see, the same sort of language that James is using. "Rejoice insomuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." There is something future. There is something so wonderful that if we focus on that, it will help us to endure the trials that we go through now. As the words from the Fatfish song, "There is a day, go. Though trouble's hard, it's only momentary. And it's achieving our future glory." But when Christians focus on this life only, that's when dealing with trials and troubles really become a big issue. You see, we live in a secular society, don't we? And the danger is that we, as Christians, can be drawn into it. Now, interestingly, the word secular comes from the Latin word seculum. And it means the length of time roughly equal to the potential lifetime of a person. In other words, it means now. That's what the word secular means, now. And therein lies the problem. Secular society teaches us that we've got to get all of our happiness now. If anything goes wrong with our health here, if anything goes wrong with your love here, if anything goes wrong with your money here, then that's it. It's all over. You're finished. There is nothing else. You're ruined. You're destroyed. You see, there's no thinking that there is another world beyond. The secular world says, this is all you have. And that's the culture that we live in. We see it in the media that we watch, the literature that we read. It all just reinforces that idea. If you lose the things that make you happy here and now, you've lost everything. Now, even though we're Christians, we're still part of this secular culture. We like to think that if we belong to Christ, there's no way that awful things can really happen to us now. God might let some little things happen, but not big things, not bad things. Everything in this world here and now will always be trouble-free. But James is showing us that trials and troubles will come our way as Christians. And because of that, he goes on to show us our second main point here, and that is a balanced approach to our troubles. In verse 2 of James 1, he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now we need to realize that James is neither a masochist nor a hedonist. On the one hand, he doesn't say, look, enjoy your trials. Trials? Go on, just have a great time. You see that? He doesn't say, consider your trials pure joy. He says, consider it pure joy. He's not saying it's just great to have trouble. But neither is James a hedonist that says, look, you're not going to have any joy whatsoever until your trials go. Until all of this blows over. Until your life is all going well again, you can't have any joy in your life. Rather, he says, if you learn how to think, and if you learn how to handle trouble, you can find joy in the midst of your trouble and difficulty. Consider it joy. It's possible to have joy in our troubles and trials. The question is, how? Now here's the radical approach that James gives us. And there are two things here that he tells us to do. The first thing is that we are to consider. James doesn't just say, look, think happy thoughts. Think peaceful thoughts. Just allow those nice thoughts to come into your mind when you're going through a trial. No, he tells us to consider. And according to Thayer's Greek English lexicon, the word consider means this. It means to think. It means to count. It means to regard something based on weighing up the evidence, comparing the facts. It denotes a careful, deliberate judgment stemming from external proof, not subjective based on our feelings. So what James is saying to us here is that we're supposed to look at our troubles and difficulties, and we're to consider them. We're to weigh them up. And we're to see what they can give to us. What can those difficulties bring us? Again, can we see that here? Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because we need to consider carefully, because they produce something. Verse 3, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Now I'll come on to perseverance in a minute. But verse 4 says, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature, complete, not lacking anything. So this is the first thing that we have to do. We have to consider. We have to think about our trials. And we realize what great things can happen in our life through the suffering we experience. You see, we've got to get the bigger picture. And James says we have to do this so that we can be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now that means that suffering brings into our lives things that are not already there. Before the suffering, James says you're immature, you're incomplete, and you're lacking a few things. So what is it that comes into our life through suffering that matures and completes us? Well, let me suggest four things. First comes humility. Humility. See, Paul was a tremendous leader in the church. God gave him all kinds of tremendous insights. He received some revelations from heaven, but God also gave him a thorn in the side. Now, we don't know what that thorn was, and I'm not going to speculate as to what it is. But Paul said, unless God allowed something in my life that really hurt me, this thorn in my side, I would have become so elated, so puffed up, that it would have undone everything else that God was doing through me. You see, there's a humility that comes through suffering. And without suffering, we have no idea how little we know. We have no idea how weak we are. We have no idea how much we need God. So first, it brings humility. Second, comes freedom. Do you know what suffering really is? Suffering is always something taken away from us that we think we need to have. If something's taken away from us that we don't really think that we need, it's not really suffering, is it? If we say, well, look, I don't really need this, then we don't suffer when that thing is taken away from us. It's only suffering when what is taken away from us is something that we're really convinced that we've got to have. No, it's only when things that are taken away from us and we survive that we can start to say that those things that I thought that I needed to have, I really don't need to have them. It's only through suffering that we get the freedom from those things that previously have had a hold over us. And you know, that's true even of physical life itself. You know, so many people think I've got to hold on to physical life at all costs. But when we realize, you see, that this life isn't all there is, that glory awaits us, we're free even from the stranglehold of death. It brings tremendous freedom. The third thing that it brings is empathy. It often takes a real trial, a real problem or difficulty in our own lives to be able to understand other people in a way that we would never have been able to understand them before. We can begin to feel their pain. We can begin to care about them. We can begin to relate to them in a way that we could never have done before. And then fourth comes faith. When suffering comes, invariably, God asks us, will you trust me through this trial? Or will you turn on me? Did you get into Christianity to serve me? Or did you get into Christianity for me to serve you? Which is it? You see, if we say, well, look, God, you haven't answered my prayer. You haven't removed this trial. So I'm out of here. Then we place ourselves as the boss and God as the employee. It's our agenda that's non-negotiable and it's God that's negotiable. And if he doesn't conform to our agenda, we fire him. You know, we do an Alan Sugar. You're fired. We're only using God to get our own agenda. And it's only when suffering comes we realize that we have to face these issues. And there is no better way for us to have humility, to receive freedom, to have empathy, and to have a trusting faith in God. There's no better way, James says, to become mature and complete and lacking nothing. And so James says, count it pure joy when you realize that these things can happen in your life. But you know, that's not enough. Because sometimes the suffering we experience is so bad that we just can't sit there and say, oh joy, I'm going to become a more mature and a more complete person. This is wonderful. So here's the second thing that James tells us to do. We need to persevere. We need to persevere. James 1 and verse 3. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let's persevere. Let perseverance finish its work. We have to count it pure joy that we can persevere. We don't just handle the suffering by thinking about what God can do in our life. We handle the suffering because we say, I want perseverance. Now this is a very important word that James uses here. It's translated elsewhere as endurance. But it's the Greek word hypomeno. Hypo means hyper, and meno means to stand. So perseverance or endurance means to stand your ground, to hyper-stand. That's exactly what James has said we should develop. When suffering comes, you consider to hyper-stand. Now what does that mean in practical terms? Well, were you praying before the trouble came? Were you going to church before the trouble came? Were you reading your Bible before the trouble came? Were you loving God and loving your neighbor before the trouble came? Then just keep on doing that. Don't stop, James says. Stand your ground. If you don't, you'll retreat. And then the likelihood is we'll become a bitter, misshapen, anxious person. But if we simply stay put, if we stand our ground, keep on doing the things that we should be doing, then the suffering will turn you into this finished, complete person. How can we hyperstand in our trials? Well, James uses this word consider, doesn't he? And in part of our considering, it means we also need to think about the person who persevered for us. Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verses 2 and 3. The same language is used that James uses in the opening of his chapter. Hebrews 12 and verse 2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy. See, that's what James has been talking about, isn't it? For the joy set before him. For that future, that wonderful glory. He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He sat down because his work was finished and complete. And then the writer says in verse 3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart, so that you won't give up, so that you will be able to persevere. You see, endured in verse 2 is that same word, hyperstand. The reason that Jesus Christ endured the cross was because he loved us, because he could see that future glory that we would be with him. And when all of our sins were placed on him, he didn't let go. He hyper-stood for us because of his steadfast love for each one of us. And now Jesus comes to you and me and says, look at what I've endured for you. Consider that. Now my perseverance is going to be the jewel of your life. You look at how I loved you no matter what. And that's the reason that today you can look at yourself without any condemnation. And Jesus says, through my suffering, I persevered. Through my suffering, I stayed with you. Now my perseverance is going to be the joy of your life. Now I want you to suffer for me. And because you are united with me, because you are the branches attached to me as the vine, my perseverance, my hyperstanding will become yours. You will be able to persevere because you are united to me. And so he says, if you're not married and you want to be, you're not promoted at work and you want to be, you don't have friends but you want to have some, you're sick and you're facing death, hyperstand. Stand your ground for Jesus. Don't just say, I can persevere because it will make me a better person. Say, I can persevere because Jesus Christ persevered for me. Jesus stood there for me. He took it all for me. And that same perseverance is mine in Christ Jesus. And if you consider that, you will stay put. You will become a mature and a complete Christian and have a wonderful future to look forward to. Teresa of Avila put it this way. From heaven, the most miserable earthly life will look like one bad night in an inconvenient hotel. From the perspective of heaven, whatever we've gone through in this life will look like one bad night in an inconvenient hotel. In his book Passion, Carl Olson relates the story of Mary Dirac. In the late 17th century in southern France, Mary was brought before the authorities and charged with the Huguenot heresy. That of being a reformed Protestant. She was 14 years old. She was bright, attractive, marriageable, and she was asked to recant her Huguenot faith. She refused, and with 30 other Huguenot women, she was put into a tower by the sea and was left there for 38 years. She and her fellow martyrs scratched on the wall of their prison tower a single word. Resist. Resist. Olson wrote this about her in his book. We can understand a religion which enhances time, but we cannot understand a faith which is not nourished by the temporal hope that tomorrow things will be better. To sit in a prison room with 30 others and to see the day change into night, and summer into autumn, to feel the slow, systematic changes within one's flesh, the drying, the wrinkling of the skin, the loss of muscle tone, the stiffening of the joints. To feel all of this and still to persevere seems almost idiotic to a generation which has no capacity to wait and endure. We certainly cannot understand if temporal hope, life now, is the only kind of life that we have. That is all that we have to look forward to. But if there is hope beyond this temporal life, if God's grace extends into all of eternity, then there is a profound understanding of such endurance in this life. It's not idiotic, because God in His mercy and in His grace has something much better planned for each one of us. He has life in His presence forevermore for each one of us. Let's conclude in James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, having stood their ground, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to all of those who love Him. This then is the radical approach to our trials and troubles that James introduces us to. Consider it all joy as we are maturing towards completion. Hyperstand in the perseverance that Christ alone gives us. And eventually, we will see our future glory. We will have that crown of life that the Lord has promised to all of those who love Him.